expressing these truths, and help our hearts and minds to be attentive and alert, and that we may absorb all that you have for us and clearly understand it. I pray, Father, that your word would go forth this morning by your Spirit, and we would just treasure the opportunity to fellowship together with you and with each other over your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 9. It's kind of a difficult section to understand. So I'm hoping that we have enough time to spend on it to clearly go over these things. I'm asking that you just be especially sharp today, okay? Everybody have a good breakfast? Not too much, though, you know. Don't want all the blood going into the stomach to metabolize the food. That kind of weighs you down. Okay, Romans chapter 9. Two things to keep in mind that will help us understand this. Number one, Romans chapter 9 is about the sovereign purpose of God. It's played out through history, especially with the nation of Israel. It's highlighting God's sovereignty. But you need to keep in mind that does not eliminate man's part in the equation. That is not to say there's nothing of man's responsibility, though that is not the emphasis here in the early part of Romans chapter 9. These illustrations that Paul brings out here, you must understand, are not spoken into a vacuum. They're spoken especially to the Jewish mindset. These folks would have been very, very familiar with these stories. Stories of Abraham and of Isaac and Rebecca and all that, and Moses and Pharaoh, as we go on a little bit later. So it's not spoken into a vacuum. There's a definite context behind these things. So don't eliminate the side of human responsibility from this, even though the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. Second, I think it's important you realize that God is not talking here about personal salvation in Romans chapter 9. He's talking about the accomplishment of his purpose in raising up a people to be blessed and to be a channel of blessing to the rest of the world. But we're not talking about personal salvation here. That is really not in the context. So with those two things in mind, Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 9, we come to the first of four illustrations. And Paul says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Again, he's dealing with the nagging questions of how could God have bypassed Israel, his chosen people, to go on and extend blessings and mercy to the Gentiles. What has happened to his promises to Israel? God says, "I am faithful, I am true, the word of God has not failed in regard to my people Israel, but you must understand that the true Israel, with whom I am still dealing, is not Israel after the flesh, but they are Israel who have gathered themselves around the promise of a seed." That is illustrated through the promise of Isaac. He was the chosen seed. He was the one through whom the promises would come. He was not the child after the flesh. That was Ishmael. Ishmael is rejected. The child of the promise, this is the child of God, from God's point of view. And that's an illustration of God dealing with the people within Israel, but it's an election within the election. There is a remnant with whom he is dealing. They are the true Israel of God. They are the ones who have gathered themselves together around the promise of God, of a Messiah. They have faith in the coming promise, or in the promise of a coming Redeemer. The second illustration, the first one has to do with the principle of promise. God blesses on the basis of promise, not natural lineage. Otherwise, it would be Ishmael. Second one, second illustration and principle has to do with election, the principle of election. That God is accomplishing his purpose according to election, which means his prerogative to choose. Not on the basis of man's good or evil works, not on the basis of birth order. And we find that in verse 10 through 13. where Paul says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So God says he's working on the principle of promise. He's working on the principle of election. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not birth order, but God's order. Not man's works, but God's call. Not of him that worketh, but of him that calleth. As God set Esau aside for Jacob, against natural birth order, against the way man would look at it, God has set Israel aside to call out for himself a people from among the Gentiles. That is his declared purpose now. We saw that in Acts chapter 15, where James and Peter stood up at the Council of Jerusalem, and James said, God hath first used Simeon to call out for his name a people from among the Gentiles. This is his purpose for this generation, for this age. Now we see, as God set Esau aside for Jacob, God has set the nation of Israel aside to call out for himself a people from among the Gentiles. And again, he's reversing man's natural order, and he's rejecting man's works, and he's insisting on God's right to choose. Now listen, Romans chapter 9 doesn't say what that choice is based on. It says that God reserves the right to choose in verse 11. It does not tell us what that choice is based on. So we tend to read this, and it tends to look like God is making an arbitrary, cold-hearted decision here. For no express reason, he has chosen Jacob over Esau. And we look at that, we tend to think that is God's election unto salvation, that God chooses people to be saved that way. And it's not teaching that at all. Because first of all, we're not talking about personal salvation here. We're talking about God raising up a people for the accomplishment of his purpose. He's raising up a people to be blessed and to be a channel of blessing to the world. And it started, this people started, with two individuals, Esau and Jacob, and God did make a sovereign choice there, but really he's looking in terms of nations. Even back in the original context in Genesis 25, Rebekah was told, there are two nations in your womb. Two nations. The elder shall serve the younger. That's all in the context of that prophecy that's given. So we're not talking personal salvation. We're talking about raising up a people to be blessed and to be a channel of blessing to the world. And as far as the arbitrary nature of God's choosing, we know from other scriptures, again, this was not spoken into a vacuum. We know from other scriptures that Esau and Jacob chose as well, didn't they? And it's clear from the scriptures, again and again in the Old Testament, that Esau despised the birthright, whereas Jacob esteemed the birthright. Esau despised the calling of God, Jacob esteemed the calling of God. Esau turned away from the things of God, Jacob embraced and sought the things of God, right? We see that in Hosea, we see that in the original Genesis account, we see that in Hebrews chapter 12, where Esau is spoken of as a fornicator, a profane person. So Esau and Jacob chose as well. So don't take this just in its own context and assume that God is making an arbitrary, cold-hearted choice here for no apparent reason whatsoever. It's similar, I think, to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God made a choice of one from among five sons, right? The sons of Jesse. And he chose David, a man after God's own heart, because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, Samuel was told, remember? Samuel was told God looks at the heart. So there is reasoning behind his choice. God knew what kind of individual here was going to be born to Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, and he knew that these were hearts that would respond or would reject one way or the other. Not based on their works, we are told that, not based on any good or evil character. But here's one man that rejected the call of God, and here's one man that responded to the call of God, and God foreknew that. Look with me at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now really, in Romans chapter 9, this is what God is explaining. He is explaining, defending, if you will, his divine prerogative in bypassing the nation of Israel, and now extending mercy, extending the opportunity for salvation out to the Gentiles, and they are responding in droves. And how can he do this? He says, I have a precedent for this, a precedent that Israel will readily acknowledge and recognize, a precedent concerning their own heritage. You see, I chose Jacob, not Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Israel would relate to that. They would say, yes, we see that, and we're sure glad you made that choice. Well, now on the same basis, the basis of God's divine prerogative, I have seen a willingness to respond among the Gentiles, and so I am bypassing the firstborn, Israel, the one naturally in line to receive the blessing, the one who thinks they've attained blessing according to their works, according to man's prerogative. And no, I claim the right to choose. And I choose to extend my offer of mercy and blessing to these Gentiles. And they will respond. They will receive it. Do you follow me? Oh, that's excellent. It's good to see so many heads nodding. I hope you're being honest with me. Because that's encouraging my heart. Lou?
I understand that Israel was God's elect to be a blessing to the world, but the elect within the elect, not all of Israel is Israel. Specifically, what was that purpose then, just to show Israel that God chose? Or
specifically, what was his purpose in what?
In the election within the elect. Not all of Israel is of Israel. So.
Well, it was always intended by God that this would be on the basis of gathering to his promise, responding to his promise. We saw in Romans chapter 4, it goes extensively through the case of Abraham. Abraham did what? He simply believed God. He was called out from among the heathen, Ur of the Chaldees. He was called out from a background of pagan idolatry. And what did he do? He simply believed God. Believed God on what? God gave him a promise. Abraham responded to the promise. He received the promise with faith. And so it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It was not spoken for his sake alone, but for us also. And so now he says, listen, according to that principle, I have gathered this people to me according to promise. Israel is claiming this blessing. They're claiming that, God, you owe us, and you've dropped the ball with us. And God says, well, just because you were born of Abraham, that doesn't mean you're the true Israel. The Israel I am going to deal with, the Israel that is part of my plan and program, is the Israel that has responded to the promise, the Israel of God. So it's not according to the flesh, it's according to promise. Okay? Good. Okay. Then we go on to the next illustration and the next principle, Romans chapter 9, down in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Remember, the first question was, has the word of God failed? Now the second question is there unrighteousness with God? Two questions in Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The third illustration, the third principle, has to do with the principle of mercy. Principle of mercy. God claims the right to show mercy to whom he will. And if you understand what he's saying here, you'll readily agree that only by the mercy of God shall any stand. I believe he's making that point as well. The problem here is God has bypassed Israel. Israel were the ones who followed after the law that God ordained and gave to them. Israel followed after the law. God has bypassed Israel to show mercy to the Gentiles who are lawless and ungodly. This strikes them as unrighteous. God says, I have a precedent. Again, I have a precedent here. Because remember when I said to Moses, the lawgiver, Moses, the lawgiver, I said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Again, these words weren't spoken into a vacuum, folks. This is taken from Exodus 32, and they should be well familiar with this ground. Exodus 32, where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The context is Israel has forsaken at that point their covenant blessing. Moses has come back down from the mountain after receiving the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and he has found the nation of Israel up on their feet, dancing in lascivious behavior, and already making to themselves idols, while the printing is still fresh on the stone. Okay, they're already breaking the covenant that God is ordaining through the law. They're already forsaking their covenant blessing. So right then and there, Israel forsook any claim at all that they had to God's covenant blessing, right then and there. And what happened? God says, I'm going to blot them all out. And Moses interceded for them. Moses made supplication. We're told in Psalm 106 that if he had not made supplication, God would have destroyed that entire nation. Israel's existence then as a nation is due entirely to the mercy of God. It's not due to their will, their running, their striving, their effort, their law-keeping, their faithfulness, not whatsoever. It's due entirely to the sheer mercy of God. Therefore, Israel has no claim on God. They themselves are the objects of sheer mercy. God says, I'm going to blot them all out and start over again with you, Moses. Moses said, if you blot them out, blot me out as well, please. Same thing we saw in Paul's heart, Romans chapter 9. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Same type of thing. Moses says, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out as well. Psalm 106, God says, if Moses had not interceded, I would have wiped out the whole nation. Their existence is owed entirely to the sheer mercy of God. They forsook the covenant obligations that God had toward them, right? So God brings up this precedent strategically when he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That should be like a corkscrew on the heart of every Jew listening who knows that, hey, who am I to claim rights with God? My rights were all forsaken right back there. I have no right but to cast myself on the sheer mercy of God. To that I owe my existence. So who am I to stop God's mercy from going out to the Gentiles? I'm acting just like Jonah, right? Acting just like Jonah. Hard-hearted Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. Why? Because he knew that God's mercy was great and that the offer of mercy would be extended and Nineveh might repent and they might be spared, and Jonah didn't want that. But what Jonah didn't realize is he is an object of the sheer mercy of God himself. And here he rejoices in the brief temporal physical comfort that this gourd supplies him. And yet he would deprive eternal comfort from these hundreds of souls in Nineveh. And God makes the point, Jonah, something wrong. You don't understand grace. You have no concept of the grace that's been extended to you. And God is saying to Israel, you have no concept of the grace that's been extended to you. You would stand in the way of me extending grace to the Gentile nations. And you've forsaken the covenant obligations yourself. And then he goes on. In verse 17, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't quite finish that. Israel has no claim on God. They are the objects of sheer mercy of God themselves. Therefore, God is righteous in showing mercy to the Gentiles. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, the lawgiver, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now we object. We say, well, We look at that and we think, well, is God righteous in extending mercy just to a few then? Romans 11:32, going ahead a little bit in the book, Romans 11:32 says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. 2 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4, God would have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 18, he does not delight in the death of a sinner, but that rather that he would turn from his wickedness and live. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it is God's expressed purpose that mercy go out to all the world, but he had to start somewhere. So he started with Abraham, and then from Abraham he started with Isaac, and then from Isaac he went with Jacob, and he was intent on raising up a channel of blessing to take this offer of mercy to the entire world. Karen?
Okay, I'm trying to follow the logic of here. When you, and see where you're saying, therefore, God is righteous in showing mercy to the Gentiles? Like, is that emphasizing that he's treating different groups of people fairly? Like, is that emphasizing fairness? Or Israel has no claim on God, therefore God is righteous in showing mercy to the Gentiles.
Yeah, take it. View it in the context of the problems at hand. What God is addressing is Israel, self-righteous Israel, objecting to God setting them aside and extending mercy out to the Gentiles. It is now God's purpose to extend mercy to the whole world. Israel says, hey, us first, what about us? You haven't fulfilled your promises with us. You're not done with us. And it looks like you've totally set us aside and you're stepping over us to now extend mercy to the Gentiles, the lawless, the disobedient, the heathen, the despised of the uncircumcision. And the defense is, God claims the right to extend mercy to whoever he will. Now, when did he first say that? He said that back in the time when Israel had forsaken the covenant obligation that God had towards them. God did set up a covenant with them. But right from the outset, right from the get-go, right at the starting gate, they forsook any covenant obligation that he had toward them, because they broke the covenant law. And so God was going to wipe them out as a nation. And Moses supplicated. He brought supplication for them. He interceded. And they said, and God said, okay, I will spare the nation. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. By rights, he should have wiped them all out. And according to righteousness and true fairness, he would have wiped them all out. But it was grace. It was mercy. And it was God's prerogative to show mercy. Now he is claiming that prerogative again. Although Israel might object, they have no grounds for objection. That's what he's saying here.
Okay, so it's basically like defending God, that it is right of God to do this.
Yeah, that God is perfectly righteous. Really, total fairness would be to wipe them all out, send everybody to hell forever. But God is claiming the right to show mercy. Well, if he's going to show mercy, he has the right to show mercy to whoever he will, whenever he will. When has he shown mercy? He's shown mercy to Israel in the past. But they're losing sight of the fact that they're just an object of mercy. They're claiming some legal ground with God that God owes them. God says, no, you're an object of sheer mercy right from the get-go. And now I have the very same right to extend that same mercy to others. Okay? Okay, going on, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Okay, the fourth principle, God claims another prerogative, that of hardening. The principle of hardening. God here, with the illustration of Pharaoh, claims the right to harden whom he will for the accomplishment of his sovereign purpose. This one is a little tough to chew on. This one may not sit well with us, but think of this. In the previous example, understand clearly that God establishes a precedent He talks about a people who deserved wrath and instead received mercy. Okay, that's certainly true of the Gentiles. It's certainly true of the people of Nineveh. But what the self-righteous Jew doesn't realize is it's also true of Jonah. And it's also true of the nation of Israel. They too utterly deserve wrath. They deserve nothing but wrath. And they are the recipients of God's divine mercy and have no claim whatsoever on any obligation God would have towards them. So the previous example are those who deserve wrath and receive mercy instead. This example is of someone who deserves wrath and remains under wrath. Why? Why did Pharaoh remain under the wrath of God? That's the question. Again, these words are not spoken into a vacuum, folks. The Israelites reading these words would have been very familiar with these stories. Did they think it was God's fault that Pharaoh came under wrath? There wouldn't be a Jew in the midst there. There wouldn't be a Jew among them that would say it was God's fault. They all said, no, it's Pharaoh's fault. Absolutely. Why? Because he was obstinate and totally defiant, wasn't he? Repeatedly, he was obstinate and defiant, rejected all the opportunities to let the people of God go, let the children of Israel go. He refused to respond to God again and again and again and again. And so, ultimately, God said, I will harden you and use you in spite of yourself to accomplish my purpose. But understand that Pharaoh's hardening was God's judgment for Pharaoh's obstinate refusal to respond. It didn't start with God hardening Pharaoh. If you read the account in Exodus, it's very clear. Pharaoh hardened himself 6 times before God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Again, Exodus tells us clearly, Pharaoh hardened his own heart 6 times before it ever says God hardened his heart. You can write them down. Look them up later. Exodus 4:21. Exodus 7:13. Exodus 7:22. Exodus 7:23. I'll repeat those. Exodus 4:21, 7:13, 7:22, 7:23, Exodus 8:15, and Exodus 9:7. 6 times the Bible tells us Pharaoh hardened his own heart before it once says God hardened his heart. Then God hardened his heart in Exodus 9:12. Exodus 9:12. And then Pharaoh hardened his own heart again in Exodus 9:36. And then God 2 more times in Exodus 10:1 and Exodus 10:20. Altogether, Pharaoh hardened his own heart 7 times. God hardened his heart 3 times. But only after Pharaoh had already shown himself obstinate, rebellious, defiant. So who is responsible for Pharaoh's evil heart? God? James tells us that God tempts no man, right? His own lust gives way finally to sin. Pharaoh, as every other member of the human race, is anapologetos, without excuse. That's why I spent so much time drilling into you those early chapters in the book of Romans, because that's the foundation for everything. We get to Romans chapter 9, and suddenly we're blaming God for hardening Pharaoh's heart. What, we forget Romans chapter 1? We forget that every single man is anapologetos and deserves exactly what he gets, deserves absolute hell for eternity? We forget that? Pharaoh is without excuse, like every other single member of the human race. It's not God's fault that Pharaoh was that way. Pharaoh and his hardening, rather, was judgment, God's judgment, for refusing to respond to God. A couple terms here we need to define. Verse 17, it says, For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. It has sounded to some like verse 17 is saying that God created a hard-hearted lunatic like Pharaoh for the express purpose of using him to suppress and oppress his people Israel. And so that sounds like predestination. Sounds like predestination to hell. Sounds like God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He raised him up created him to be this obstinate individual to use in his plan. And so we're blaming God. That is absolutely not the case. Raised up, in this case, means God brought him to power. He brought him onto the stage of events. In this context, when God says, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, it doesn't mean he created Pharaoh, created this vessel of wrath to accomplish his will, and poor Pharaoh, unfortunately, ends up going to hell, but that's the way God planned it and designed it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that God raised him up in the sense that he brought him to power, he brought him onto the stage of events in history. He knew who Pharaoh was. He put him in a position where he would have power and influence. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God is not responsible for the evil of Pharaoh's heart. But he says, I am going to use you in spite of yourself to accomplish or further my plan and program. Who is responsible for the evil in Pharaoh's heart? He himself. Now the word harden means to make hard or to make stubborn. And again, Pharaoh did that regarding himself 6 times before it is ever said that God hardened his heart. Okay, then we come to verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As God hardened Pharaoh's heart as judgment for him refusing to respond, God also hardened self-righteous Israel for their refusal to respond. It was judgment. It was a judicial hardening, a judicial blindness that God brought on self-righteous Israel for the same reason. Find this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 tells about God bringing judicial blindness on Israel because they rejected God, because they would not be wooed by God, because they would not respond to God's offer, to God's mercy. God brought judicial blindness. He gave them eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Find that in Isaiah chapter 6. But now the question comes, well then, going right down through all these illustrations, all these principles, we see that with the illustration of promise and Abraham, it was God ultimately that it depended on, not on any effort on man's part, not on any natural lineage of the flesh. In the second illustration, with Esau and Jacob, again, it was God's election. It fell back on God and his sovereign choice rather than on man's birthright, on man's works. And then with the case of Moses and Israel, it was God that showed mercy. And then with the case of Pharaoh, it was God that hardened. And so we come to this point where the natural man is going to respond to this. He's going to again object. He's going to again quibble with this and have trouble. In verse 19, it says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? It's all of God then. Who can resist his will? It's all preordained. It all depends entirely on God and not on man. Verse 20, Paul answers, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? There's three pairs of questions here. A series of questions in three pairs. Starts with verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Two questions. Paul is putting words in the mouth of this hypothetical objector, this probably a Jew who's having difficulty with this, and he's saying, number one, why doth he yet find fault? Or how can he possibly blame me then? Number two, for who hath resisted his will? How can I win He's predetermined that I lose. Who has resisted his will? He's going to show mercy to whoever he will. He's going to harden whoever he will. It's all on the basis of promise, on sovereign election. How can I win? He's predetermined how things are going to go, and I'm predetermined to lose. Those are the first two questions. Verse 20, Paul objects indignantly. His indignant response takes the form of two questions. Another couplet, another two questions. It says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" First question, who do you think you are to sass back to God? Second question, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why hast thou made me thus?" First question, who are you to sass back to God? Second question is, who do you think you are? You're the creature judging the Creator. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? Okay? So again, two questions. Now, with this second question, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? And then there are two more questions, another couplet. And these two questions, I believe, are questions that Paul is putting in the mouth of this hypothetical objector, this person that's having difficulty with God's ways. Okay, so again, three series of questions. First two questions are in the mouth of the objector. Paul poses a hypothetical objector, this guy that might have trouble with this, and he's saying, why doth he yet find fault, number one, for who hath resisted his will, number two. Paul's answer takes the form of two questions. Who do you think you are to reply against God? Shall the thing formed, the creature, say to him that formed it? Two questions. And then the second question has little letter A, little letter B. It also has two questions. Why hast thou made me thus, is the question of the objector. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Again, two questions. These are questions that Paul is putting in the mouth of the objector. Verse 20, verse 21. I want you to follow that. Verse 20b and verse 21. Two questions. These questions are in the mouth of the objector. He's putting God on trial. He's asking, first of all, why did you make me a loser? Why hast thou made me thus? You see that? Why did you make me a loser? Why did you make me such a turkey? Second question is like the first. It is basically the same question expanded on. It is a question in the mouth of the objector. It is not what Paul is stating. It is a question in the mouth of the objector. Verse 21, the objector says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" He's saying, first of all, why did you make me a loser? Second, he's saying, after all, isn't it the Creator's fault if some are losers and some are winners? Now, if you see it that way, I think it resolves perfectly the age-old conflict and controversy over this verse. Because verse 21 by itself sounds like Paul is making a doctrinal statement. The potter has authority, exousia is the Greek word. The potter has authority or power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Does God have that prerogative? Yes, he does. But is that the way God operates? No, there is no other scripture in the Bible that indicates that that is the way God operates. That does sound very capricious. It does sound very arbitrary. But that is not the way God operates. That is the way the objector is perceiving things. Paul is putting words in the mouth of the objector. The objector, irreverently and defiantly, rebelliously, is blame-shifting, as he has done all through the book of Romans. We've seen this objector again and again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Is God unrighteous? Again and again, this objector comes in, right? And he asks these kinds of questions that put the blame back on God. Same thing Adam said in the Garden of Eden. The woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat. It's blame shifting. It's characteristic of men. And so that's why Paul early on says, I speak after the manner of men. This is the way men speak. This is the way men reason. The natural man. That's not a compliment. So here again, I believe we have the objector saying two things. He's saying, why did you make me this way then, God? After all, you're the creator. I'm the created thing. Don't you have authority? Don't you have power to make me whatever way you want? If I'm this way, it's because you made me that way. I believe that's what's being said. Now, you know, I can't be super dogmatic on that because I've never seen that in any commentary. This is the opinion I've arrived at. This is my conviction. But to me, it makes perfect sense. There's three series of two questions here. And this last one are two questions that Paul is putting in the mouth of the objector. The objector is saying the same thing twice, basically. Why did you make me this way? Aren't you the potter? And I'm the clay? Don't you make me whatever way you want me to be? So if I'm this way, I'm a loser, I'm a turkey? Isn't it because you made me that way? And so the objector is posing the robot theory. Five-point robotism here. Robot theory. Predetermined. It's all predetermined. I can't do anything about it. Verse 21, in other words, is not stating this is the way it is. It's stating this is the way it may be perceived by the natural man. It's an irreverent, rebellious, blame-shifting way of looking at it. And here's my authority for making that claim. Because verse 22 in the Greek grammar is a clean break. There's a clean break in a shift in the Greek grammar that indicates a shift in thought. And so Paul is turning away from that idea in verse 21. And he's saying, no, it's not that way. This is the way it is in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So I believe Paul is saying, this is the way the natural mind might see it. That God is making vessels of wrath and vessels of destruction. He's just having an arbitrary party, you know, making some to destruction, some to shame, some to glory, however he chooses arbitrarily, capriciously. That's the way it might appear. It's not that way. God is saying, this is the way it is in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is the actual way it is. God has not made robots. God is entirely holy, and by rights he should have blotted out the entire human race. Instead, the race has been perpetuated so that the opportunity might be given for God to show mercy and grace. And in his plan to show mercy and grace, he has elected a plan and a people. It is his design to raise up a channel of blessing and mercy to go out to the entire world. So he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, could have blotted out the entire human race, shown his wrath, made his power known that way, but instead he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. The vessels of wrath are objects of God's judgment for sin. These are objects of God's judgment because of sin. Now, who are these vessels of wrath in particular? Who do you think they are? Who are the objects of God's judgment because of sin? Who are the vessels of wrath? What's that? Really, by our very nature, all men. Again, the lessons of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. All men fall into that category. All men anapologetos. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All are the objects of wrath. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the what? Children of wrath, even as others. The vessels of wrath, really, by nature, is every one of us. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That really is all of us. What about this term fitted to destruction? Fitted for destruction. It means they are equipped, prepared, ripened for destruction. You notice it doesn't say in verse 22, who fitted them for destruction? We tend to assume it's saying God fitted them to destruction. Again, we tend to look at Romans chapter 9 through a certain theological grid. We put on certain glasses, and we see it a certain way. But we're taking it out of its context. We're not seeing it the way God has laid it out within the context of the book of Romans and what he is addressing at this time. The vessels of wrath is not certain individuals that were predestinated to hell. Vessels of wrath is really the entire human race. And God endured the entire human race, and it says the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Who fitted them to destruction? It doesn't say God did. It's actually in a Greek form that could be passive or middle voice. I tend to think it's middle voice. Middle voice would mean the subject participates in the results of the action himself. The subject acts with regard to himself. Passive voice is the subject is acted upon. Active voice means the subject acts. Middle voice means the subject acts with reference to himself or with regard to himself. I believe, according to the rest of the teaching in the book of Romans, these vessels of wrath fitted themselves unto destruction. It certainly doesn't say God did. We just assume that. Consistent with the earlier chapters in the book of Romans, they bear the responsibility for being ripe for destruction. Romans 1:20 says they are unapologetos, they are without excuse. So I think what it's saying here is the vessels of wrath, really the whole human race, they're worthy of, ready for, just begging for God's judgment, for destruction. But God had a higher purpose. God had a higher purpose than that. Says he could have shown his wrath, he could have made his power known. But instead, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if instead he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory? God said from the foundation of the world, I'm going to provide a redeemer. I'm going to provide a way of redemption. And I'm going to call a people out of this darkness. Give them the opportunity to receive my grace, my mercy, and some will respond. And those I have foreordained to be the objects of glory, they will be glorified with Christ. They will be endued with the righteousness of Christ himself, and they will be the objects of glory and of mercy. And so he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You know where you see the word long suffering in the New Testament? It is usually coupled with the opportunity for repentance and salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God is long-suffering towards us, words you find in that passage. Wherever you see long-suffering in the New Testament, it is usually coupled with the offer of repentance. The opportunity to repent, to believe, to receive mercy. The objects of God's mercy in this case are the vessels of mercy, and they are the ones whose function it is to carry mercy to every part of the world, the ministry of reconciliation. A vessel means something that is the object of mercy, and it also means something that you use to carry something in. So we are the objects of God's mercy, and we are also the ones who carry that opportunity or that offer of mercy to every part of the world. Okay, you're dismissed, folks.